first of all, to go over with you what I'm trying to do and something of a plan to try to do it. When I planned this community class, I was not sure about my program, and I find that I'm going to be out of the city on the 20th and 27th of March, which really kind of throws my program out of whack, but not irreparably so. And so what I really want to say is we want to continue next Sunday and the following Sunday. Then we'll have two Sundays off, which I hope you can use that time for maybe going over some of this biblical reading that I asked you to do, the 20th of Exodus, the Beatitudes, the 23rd Psalm, and others. And then when I come back the first Sunday in April, and the second Sunday in April, to finish our work. And now I should like to tell you about how we want to go about finishing it. This morning, having already talked about the Bible and what it mainly tells us about God and His plan of redemption, I want to talk about God and how He works. Now, this is a little complicated, and some of you who are younger may feel like I'm going over your head, and yet I really don't believe that I am. If you'll just let me try to illustrate on the chalkboard, because I think this is rather important. We Presbyterians and others are what we call Trinitarians. That is, we are not Unitarians. The Unitarians believe that God is one. And we believe that there is one God. But God is not one, according to the Presbyterians, according to the Bible. God is three. But there is one God. And this is the little catch that I want to talk about this morning, because I think it's very important that we get this straight in our minds. The Unitarian does not allow any room for in their thinking for what we would call a Godhead or a Trinity. No room for Jesus as Son of God, nor for the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. None whatsoever. And God, the one that we call God the Father, to the Unitarian, is simply the all-pervasive one. No personality to Him at all. And so actually, the Unitarians are simply entirely different from Trinitarians. Now, we want to look at the Trinity for a few moments this morning, and then I would like to show how each person of the Trinity does His work of redemption, how He does His work for you and for me, from day to day. And again, I'll have to ask you to pardon the fact that I'll be using a language that's not our language, but it's the only way I know to illustrate it. And if you think this is entirely out of order, I hope that some of you adults will not mind simply telling me, and then I'll try some other tack. I don't know any other way, but I'll be happy to try it. Most of us know, and for those of you who've already heard this jargon before, I'm sorry and apologize, but I'll do the best I can. Most of us know the first opening verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You remember that? You remember that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is suits me all right. I have no struggle with that. And yet, let me see if I can write that down. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe that with all my heart. I don't have any question about that. But the point that I want to make to you this morning is that this word God, that we ordinarily, immediately attach to our understanding of God the Father, is not necessarily so. And it takes the rest of the Bible to tell us who this God is. I just said now, God is a Trinity. Three persons in one Godhead. Now, let me just put this in another language for a minute and show you what the difference is, and then I'll try to break it down into English. The Hebrew text looks this way. Now, this is in the beginning. Gods. Plural. G-O-D-S. This is singular, you see. You folks know enough about English grammar to know that this says one, this says more than one. And yet this is what the original text says. But the verb in the original language is P-A-R-A, which really translated means he. He created. So now, how do you have a he created after gods, which is a plural sentence? We would say, what? Gods they created, wouldn't we? You see the point? But you see how Moses was led by the Holy Spirit somehow to tell us that while this word for God is correct, a plurality, yet a singularity. And he does not mean to tell us here which one of these three did the creating. He doesn't say that here. The Bible tells us that point, that fact, in other places. And this is why you've heard me say so many times, especially Bible study, we cannot go to one verse of Scripture or one paragraph of Scripture to get the truth. This is what causes the difficulty with our charismatic friends today. They go to one paragraph in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and build a system of so-called charismatic truth that wrecks every church that it ever gets into. That's true. Whereas if they let the Bible on both sides speak, they'd see the full-orbed doctrine of the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And so here, the text is saying, in the beginning, gods, a plurality, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He created. It does not tell us which one of these three. Now let me go on down. You don't have to go very far to see that he did have a plurality in mind. The second verse, or maybe it's the third verse of Genesis, I don't have the Bible in front of me, and I haven't memorized Genesis. But I think it's the second or third verse, said, and the Spirit of God. That must be the third verse, probably not the second, but right in the first part of the chapter, and the Spirit of God was brooding on the waters. Do you see that? Did you see the third verse? The Spirit of God.
No, the third verse is, and God said, let there be light.
But then maybe it's the second verse.
Must be.
The Spirit of God was moved.
And the last sentence of a second now. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water.
And the Spirit of God, there's the third person, one that we call the third person right there. Now, if you turn over to the second chapter of Genesis, about the, it's the fourth verse, and it says, and the Hebrew says, Yahweh Elohim, and the Lord God. And every time you see Lord, you know that we're speaking about Jesus, the pre-incarnate Logos, Jesus of the Old Testament. And yet it mentions God. Am I right about that? I mean, do you see this in your text or don't? Genesis 2:4. I don't know what the paraphrase Bible says, but Alex, let me see, 2:4. Well, yeah, the Lord God. Notice that? The Lord God. What I'm trying to say is, here is Lord, the second person of the Trinity, mentioned in the fourth verse. God, the first person of the Trinity, mentioned in the fourth verse. And here is Spirit of God, mentioned in the last part of the second verse of the first chapter. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? When you let all of these verses go together, and this again is an illustration of the fact that you've got to take the scriptures together. We make a big mistake in reading just one passage and closing the book and say, I've read the Bible. You haven't read anything. Not when you do it that way. And so actually in these first few chapters, first two chapters, you've got the Trinity in essence, though not fully expounded. Now, the next thing that we want to point out is that of these three, God, the Father, is the one who conceived the plan of creation and redemption. Now, do you know what I mean by conceived? Planned it. Thought it out. It became apparent in his mind. He didn't do it. He conceived it. He thought of it. Planned it in his mind. The great architect. To use the figure of our modern day, he could have been an architect, putting it down blueprint paper, whatever you call it. Here's the plan. He didn't build a blooming thing, but he made the plan of creation and redemption. Making the worlds, the cosmic universe, the stars, the planets. He didn't make them. He conceived the plan of making them. And conceived the plan of saving you and me, sinful people. But the actual doing of all of this, he committed to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Do you follow me now? Now let me see if I can make this clear. You would probably say, well, God certainly gave Jesus the biggest job, and God just simply didn't have much to do. Anybody could have sat up there and thought of all this stuff, and it takes a whole lot more than that to do it. But I wonder. And I remember when I used to try to preach along this line, even in Charlotte, years ago. We used to have evening services every evening in Charlotte. And we had people from all over the city. We didn't have other churches in Charlotte, didn't have evening services. From Myers Park and other places would come. And some of them were rather brilliant elders and Bible teachers. They said, oh, boy, we never heard anything like that at all. I said, well, I can't help it if you read the Bible, you hear. Well, don't blame me if you haven't read the Bible. Now, you just fussing with the wrong person. Well, we never heard anything about Jesus making the universe. I said, well, all you got to do is read the Bible. Just don't fuss with me. Go home and read the Bible, and I'll tell you where to read. Well, really, I understand that the people have not really wrestled with the Scripture enough to recognize this. But I would say that it was quite a job to conceive the great cosmic universe. And I brought with me a volume, and I'm just going to read one little paragraph. This is called God, the Atom, and the Universe. It's by James Reed, a very good friend of mine. He and I became friends years ago at NASA, the men's conference. He's quite a NASA scientist. NASA, what do we call that? NASA, that man, space students. And he knows more about this kind of stuff in a second than I don't know anything about it. All I can do is read it, and then I don't understand what to read. But here is a paragraph or so that may illustrate for us the immensity, the unbelievable vastness of what God planned. And I'm calling this to your attention to illustrate the fact that no simple, ordinary mind could have conceived it. It had to take a person no less than God to think of a thing like this. Well, let's see. Let's see if I can find it. Right place. There's once man goes on to talk about traveling at the speed of light. And so on. Once man can travel at these speeds, he will undoubtedly want to make even more dramatic trips and explore even deeper into space. This I've not read all the world before. One trip that will probably be considered, and this is his conjecture now, is a voyage to the Andromeda Galaxy. The Andromeda Galaxy is one of the closest ones to our own galaxy. But notice what he says about it. We know that our galaxy is known as the Milky Way. We've all heard of the Milky Way. When on a clear night, you look up into the sky and you can see practically just a hazy whiteness there. There are just billions upon billions and quadrillions of stars and galaxies, each one of which was planned by God. Each one in its proper place, doing its proper function, planned by God but made by Jesus. We know our galaxy is the Milky Way, but if we make a trip to the Andromeda Galaxy, the round trip would take 3 million years if we made it even at the speed of light. Would take 3 million years. But astronauts flying near this speed could make it in about 60 years of their time. However, by the time they returned, the Earth would have aged 3 million years, you see. I can see, even I can see that. It would hardly seem worth returning to, for they would have been forgotten for centuries, if indeed the Earth was still here. They might be better off if they looked for an inhabitable planet in some other galaxy. What I'm trying to say, these are just absolutely, almost unbelievable vastnesses of space. Look at it. What did you do with this? Just accident? This book is the most fascinating thing I ever read in my life.
But, Lord, why do they use the word plural for heavens and earth singular?
That's a good question, Leroy, and actually I've been answering that all along, simply because this word is plural in Greek, and Hebrew is hashemnagim, plural, which means not only what we would call the heavenly abode, but the galaxies and the firmament and the stars and the cosmic universe, the heavens. For example, the psalmist says, when we consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. And by the way, the thy there refers to Yahweh, the Lord, Jesus' fingers. The psalmist says that Jesus made the heavens. And my friends, this is what I'm trying to say, that of this Trinity, God the Father conceived this great plan of creation. He placed every star in its proper orbit, in its proper place, knows them all by name. And yet they are all millions and millions of light years apart. And yet with him they are just like that. Don't you see the vastness of God, our Heavenly Father? And I would say that it takes a great person with a mind incomprehensible, full of infinity, to comprehend, to plan a universe like this. And these stupid people who say that it just happened. But, and I hasten to emphasize this now, as out of this world as this kind of thing is, and James Reed goes on to say this, he's a good Christian man, and he used to tell us at Massenet, he said, Robert, in spite of the fact that all of this amazing display of God's wisdom and the power of Jesus to make it, the thing, he says, that makes me bow my forehead to the dust is the fact that God is ready for to save you and me. The galaxies didn't need any salvation. But you and I need to be right with God. Need to be on right terms with this great Creator and sustainer of the universe. And this to me is the climax. That God conceived the plan. And let me just try for a moment to point out the wisdom of the plan. Notice that in the plan of redemption, there are no strings attached. There are no favorites shown. He doesn't say, now I'm going to save those who are good looking. That would be me out. He doesn't say it's for tall people, that would still eat me. He doesn't say it's for smart people, that would still eat me. So many things that God could have said as contingent factors, it would simply leave me high and dry. But he places no such strings as those on this bit. He says, I am going to simply conserve and write this all, that the whole shebang are sinners, and that was true. And my position is that the smallest sin, howsoever small, is just as heinous and deserves God's curse and judgment as the large sin does. And so I can put you all in the same boat. Whether you're good looking or not, white, yellow, black, red or brown, short or tall, smart or imbecile or what, put you all in the same boat and offer to all of you the same redemption for them who just come and get it. Come to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody can do it if you just come. But the best time you got to come. I ain't going to climb it down this rope. I'm not going to force it on you. I'm not going to give it to you like a dose of cast oil. You all don't know what that is, but I do. I think doctors have become enlightened now. They
don't. Just flavored it a little bit.
Cast oil and caramel used to be the regular spring tonic. I used to wish I could die every spring before I got time pain. But God says, no, I don't force my redemption on you. I see this plight that you're in. You deserve hell. You deserve separation from fellowship with God. But I love you. God's very name is love. He said, I love you, and so I've conceived this great plan. But notice again, I say that God conceived the plan. He didn't really do it. Jesus is the one that carried it out. God seems to say, now, son, if you will go and effect the plan, that would be just great. And so Jesus left the ivory palaces above and came and took your place and my place on the cross, paid the price of your sin and my sin. And this makes God perfectly just in forgiving me and accepting me when I come to Him. He died on the cross for you and for me. Jesus did that. God the Father didn't die. God the Son died. But, we could talk about this for hours, we don't have the time to do it, and I hasten now in closing to say that I've not touched on the third person of the Trinity. Where does He come in? God the Father conceived this mighty plan, cosmic universe, billions and trillions of light years apart, these galaxies. God the Son leaving eternal mansions to come and die for us. But you see, Jesus could have died for us 1,000 times and we could have still said, well, so what? Keep on dying, we don't care. Keep on dying, or we care about it. There had to be some spiritual influence in our heart to enable us to respond to God's graciousness. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who says, and of course, He doesn't force Himself either on you. He simply says, trust Him, won't you? Give me your heart. Come to the Lord Jesus and be saved, won't you? But He doesn't force Himself. He doesn't make you do a thing. To me, this is a marvelous plan of redemption. God the Father conceived it. God the Son executed it, carried it out, died for us, made it possible. He broke down all the barriers, and God the Holy Spirit now pleads in our hearts, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will be your rest. Now, my friends, the next few sessions that we're together, I want to talk about what it really means now when you come to Jesus as Savior. Become a member of His church. We're going to talk more specifically about the sacraments, what they mean, because the first Sunday, the last Sunday that you're here, some of you will be going to the communion table for the first time. And I want that not to be just a formal, ritualistic thing. I want it to be a very, very meaningful thing in your heart and life. What really does it mean to you when you go to that table?